I want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I had a really great time at my growth group this last week talking about 1 Peter chapter 1. As it turns out, my growth group is all women. It's Friday night at the Lankford House, ladies' night officially at the Lankford House. All women in my growth group, and what a delight to see such godly women seeking the Lord and seeking to talk about the Scriptures. We had a tremendous conversation and really just sinking ourselves deeper and deeper into the Word. And you know, that's where Peter kind of left us off at the end of chapter 1. Take a look at it. I'm going to start up in verse 22. Now, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. In other words, being engaged in the truth of Scripture creates in us a sincere love of the brethren, those people that are also following Christ. And I certainly felt that this past week when I had the opportunity to sit in on a growth group. For you, verse 23, have been born again. Not a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. This is the Word that was preached to you. It's this foundation, number one, letter A, of the Word of God that is fresh in the mind of the reader as we approach this next section of chapter 2. Peter is now appealing to all of those who are followers of Christ to long for, he literally says, to crave like newborn infants, spiritual, unadulterated milk. Take a look at it down in chapter 2, verse 2. We are to crave like newborn babies, long, crave, desire for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. This is supposed to be our attitude. It reminds me of the Psalms, taste the Word of God and know that it is good. David spoke of the Word of God as being honey on his lips. Jeremiah spoke of the Word of God as being nourishment to his soul. This has been true from ancient days, that the Word of God has been literally spiritual nourishment. So how does one crave this spiritual, this pure spiritual milk, as the ESV renders it? You know, the NAS, the version that I use, calls it pure milk of the Word. The word of the Word, those that phrase of the Word, is actually not in the original language. They're taking that context from those previous verses that I read. And they're saying, well, this pure milk has to have some sort of an object. It's not just random, you know, as Christians, we drink milk, you know, kind of a big Got Milk commercial for us and that kind of thing. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that this pure milk is, there's something unique about it. It's spiritual. I rendered it spiritual, unadulterated, or pure milk. And what is that talking about? Well, maybe we should ask, how do I crave this in my life? How do I crave pure spiritual milk in the midst of my life? Peter asserts that part of the craving for spiritual milk is the removal of those things which destroy your spiritual appetite. And he lists those first in verse 1. It's a phrase, a participial phrase that's in verse 1. It's this string of different actions. All of it modifies that craving of pure milk. So in a way, we should flip it in English. We should say our job out of coming out of the Word of God is to crave this pure spiritual milk, which certainly includes the Word of God. But what does it mean to crave that pure spiritual milk? That is what is listed in verse 1. We are to remove these things from our lives, and it will create a craving for us. Therefore, put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy or backbiting, and envy, and all slander. So these things are the things that sometimes satisfy us and can blunt our spiritual thirst. And they're directly related to fervently loving one another from verse 22. Our fervent love for one another is directly related to what it's talking about in chapter 2, verse 1. These are the things which destroy your spiritual appetite, namely those things which prevent a sincere love for the brethren. What are those things? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Those are all interpersonal things that we do with one another. They all have to do with our relationship to one another. I want you to think about your Christian home. I want you to think about your Christian relationships. Are your Christian relationships marked with a craving for pure spiritual milk? I'll get into what that means precisely in a second. The very first thing that should happen in our lives, if we're going to eat good stuff spiritually, is that we remove the bad stuff. Some of us are munching down on spiritual Twinkies, so to speak. Some of us are munching down on the spiritual ding-dongs of life, all right? Some of us are ding-dongs, but that's another story. I went on a beach day this last week with the youth, thus the sunburn that I am sporting this week. And I went on a beach day, and one of my traditions when I was the youth pastor was we always stopped at 7-Eleven on the way home from our beach days. Always, every single time. And I would get a gigantic 64-ounce big gulp of Dr. Pepper, and I would pick up two packs of orange-flavored Hostess cupcakes. And then from 7-Eleven... Hey. That falls under malice and slander, all right? You shutteth your moutheth, okay? So we were on the way home, and I would always eat these in the front seat of the church van. I would have my big 64-ounce drink, and I would eat these, fatty things. And I checked this last week because I did it, right? This is what I do. So I was out with the youth. Now, I'm much older now. And calories, I just need to walk by them, and they attach to me now. All right? It's totally different than when I was younger. But I went and I bought a 64-ounce soda, diet. but then I got my little Hostess cupcakes, and I bought those, and I had them, and I ate them. I flipped over the package, which I never used to do. 820 calories. Holy moly. Anyway, so I might not be doing that every week, but... A funny thing happened, though. When I got back home from the beach, I wasn't much interested in dinner. I wasn't much interested in eating anything. I had a gut bomb going on inside of me. And so I wasn't very hungry. And it's the same kind of concept in our lives. Probably habits that we had from when we were younger, things that we've done our whole lives. We've all got those things when it comes to food. It's the same kind of thing. If you fill your stomach with junk food, you're not going to have any kind of appetite for those things which are good, which help you, which build your body. Eventually, if all you eat are Hostess, cupcakes, you're going to look like one, all right? And the same is true spiritually. The same is true for us spiritually. If all we eat is this junk that just comes to us naturally, and the things that come naturally, I mean, they sound harsh, but they are listed there in verse 2 for us. They're interpersonal relationship things that just come naturally to us, don't they? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Those are things that are just, they're enticing to us. They are the Twinkies of the spiritual life. They're way easier to access than pure spiritual milk. In other parts of the New Testament, letter C, of course, milk is associated with immaturity. You probably remember those passages. You can't eat meat. All you can handle is milk. You're like little children, immature, unable to handle the truth. Those passages in Hebrews and 1 Corinthians are always associated with something that is negative in the New Testament. Peter, though, in this passage, uses the craving of an infant for its mother's milk. And I've had the unique and extraordinary blessing of being there at the birth of both of my children. And we didn't have to tell them to crave mother's milk. They instinctually do that. When my children were hungry, and any children, this isn't unique to mine, any children that are hungry, when you hold them, they begin to nose around looking for mother's milk. When they're hungry, they're just like, where is it? Where is it? Where is it? It's instinctual to them. They are rooting for it. They're eager for it. It is incessant to a child. It is comfort to them. This is the way. This is the metaphor that Peter is using with us. We are to be instinctively drawn to the Word of God. We are instinctively drawn to this milk, this pure spiritual milk. We are eager for it. We are incessant for it. We are like the craving of an infant for its mother's milk in the most positive sense. There's nothing negative about the milk that Peter is referring to here. It's being lifted up and said, and he's speaking of it in the highest of terms. It's like he relates it to the tasting of God's kindness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what it says in verse 3, summarized. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, oh, taste and see that He Himself is good. Is this your instinct? Is this the eagerness that you come to spiritual activity with? See, pure spiritual milk is not just limited to the Word. I believe that the NAS kind of misses the point on this. The ESV really captures it. It just leaves it wide open. It just calls it pure spiritual milk. Our craving, letter D, is not just limited to the Word of God. You got to remember that when this was written, the Word of God wasn't even compiled. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament was still being written. They didn't even have what we have. We could maybe say with greater clarity that our craving is for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. But for the original reader, this was all just a bunch of letters that were being passed around a lot of little house churches. What does it mean then? If it doesn't mean the Word that we have in our hands, and let me caution you, it does include that. What is it speaking of? It extends to craving a relationship with God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. Remember, that's what it talks about in chapter 1? Such a great salvation that we have been provided by God, through Christ, by the preaching that the Holy Spirit brings into our hearts. Such an extraordinary salvation has been delivered to us. This is the gospel that was preached to you, and that today we will remember in communion. The body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So extraordinary. It is the craving for that relationship that comes by God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. For spiritual nourishment in every aspect of a spiritual life. It is not just limited to the Word. It extends to the way that we worship. The way that we worship in song. The way that we worship in our lives. It extends to the way that we have relationships with one another. A sincere love for the brethren. And as you will see in chapter 2, really a commitment to serving all people in all places in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is literally looking at Jesus and saying, that man was the perfect example of what it means to walk with God. And I'm going to model or imitate my life after him. This is what Peter is drilling at, is that we are to seek God for our spiritual nourishment in every aspect. It is like pure spiritual milk. I love it when a restaurant takes the milk and throws it in the freezer right before they give it to me. It's cold, cold milk. That's the best milk to me. The best milk is that freezing cold stuff. That when you drink it, it just absolutely refreshes you. This is the Word of God. This is the spiritual experience of Christians. Sometimes I walk away from the Word and I am so refreshed by it. Other times I walk away from interactions with you and I am so refreshed by them. There are times, like when I walked away from my growth group on Friday night this way, I was spiritually refreshed. I'd taken a deep drink of milk. We talked about the Word. We'd gathered together and fellowshiped with each other. We considered some of the deeper things that were in 1 Peter chapter 1. It was refreshing to my soul. And I am prayerful that you have similar experiences. That there are worship songs that absolutely make you feel like you are in this room alone with the Lord. That there are moments in your life where you just feel like, whoa, this is extraordinary. I am experiencing the spiritual life, even though I'm not at church, even though I am even on my own or just with my family or in just whatever context you find yourself in. This is the pure milk that is spoken of in verse 2, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Not just your salvation, but salvation in general. How's that possible? After reading chapter 1, are you not so grateful for your salvation? Are you not so appreciative of the Lord? This thing that we lose sight of so easily, you know, our salvation, we just kind of take it for granted as Christians. Is it not wonderful to look at God working through Christ, quickened by the Holy Spirit? Does it not give you a greater appreciation for what is going on in the spiritual realm on our behalf? That God has reserved these things for us, and He is going to give us a front row seat in the future to seeing this victory won? I mean, I hope that when you read chapter 1, it fills you with an extraordinary amount of appreciation and gratitude for the Lord. Something that you want to respond to. Something that draws you deeper into a relationship with God. And then, in chapter 2, verse 2, it says that that's not enough. You can continue to grow in respect to your salvation. What God has done already is just the beginning of it. You can continue to grow in that respect by craving this pure spiritual milk. Peter essentially says, we have salvation, but there is more to be had. Number two, letter A, top of the back page. So, what more could there be? I mean, salvation is pretty extraordinary. What more could there be to this? What more could there be in experiencing grace? Well, God is not done with you. God does not just save you and say, okay, I'm just going to put you into, you know, stasis. You're in a holding pattern. I'm going to come back someday. Just hang out in the meantime. That God does not do that with His people. In fact, God says, you are part of something bigger than you could ever possibly imagine. And He begins to lean into it in verse 4. Peter describes Christian identity in terms of some structures, a house, he calls it the building of the temple. Well, let me read it. Why should I mix you up? Let's just start in verse 4, and we'll wrap it up around verse 10. I'm gonna pause as I go to kind of make little comments along the way. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice or chosen and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is a living stone. What does that mean? It means that He died and was resurrected, that He is not dead, but He is alive, and therefore the rock that Jesus Christ is to the church, literally the cornerstone of the entire edifice of our salvation. This rock is not a dead rock. It's not a cold rock like you would find in a building where the cornerstone is set. Cold, hard, at the base, almost unnoticeable. This is a living stone. He is part of a living structure. This is not a house that is built by hands like you and I would build. This is a living structure, and He is a living cornerstone, a living part of that. And you, likewise, in the next verse, are also living stones being built into that structure. There is a tremendous spiritual house that is being built, a temple, literally, that is being built. And you are part of the stones that go into it. Not dead stones that are just being thrown into place and left there, but living stones. A small extension, a small example of the cornerstone for the world around us to observe and see. For verse 6, this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion. Zion is the hill of God, like heaven. It's got a lot of meaning behind it, but we're just going to go with heaven for right now. Behold, I lay in Zion, or heaven, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. I'm going to follow along in letter A. What more could there be to our salvation? Peter describes our Christian identity in terms of living stones, which build a spiritual house, establishing our precious value, verse 7. This precious value, then, is for those is for you who believe, but it is also for those who disbelieve. Isn't that strange? This stone that has been set by God is something that we respond to and become living stones because of, but it is also for those who disbelieve, because when they encounter this living stone, it trips them up. It causes them to stumble and fall, because this stone is impossible for them to, in their humanity, to understand. What am I talking about? It is a stumbling to those appointed for disobedience. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this they also were appointed. In the same way that you were chosen and appointed for salvation, others are appointed to stumble over Jesus Christ, to never respond. How does that function? How does that work? By the grace of God, the same way your salvation works. The same way that you sit there and go, did God choose me because I'm something special? Did He choose me because, you know, I'm kind of amazing? Did He choose me because I have something to offer to Him? No, God has everything to offer to you. It's His salvation. It's His opportunity to give it to you. It's His, and He chooses to share it with you. And there are others that He has chosen to show His justice, His goodness, His righteousness through by being a stumbling block to them, by actually highlighting His character and His person through their disobedience. Now, I want to remind you of something. Every one of us would be in that boat. Sometimes we take to issue that God doesn't just choose everybody. We all, I think, in some part of us want God to just be universalist, right? We just want God to choose everybody. Oh, God, just choose everyone and elect everyone, and everyone's going to go to heaven and we'll all be happy, and then all this other garbage that goes on earth, it'll be gone, and you know, it's all because of sin anyway, and that kind of thing. Imagine if I had $1 million. Okay, $1 million is a metaphor for salvation, just for those of you that are wondering if I actually have $1 million, which I don't. And I have $1 million, and I choose to give my $1 million to this half of the room. You guys are blessed, are you not? You guys are excited. Each one of you will probably walk away with, you know, tens of thousands of dollars. And you didn't do anything for it. I just chose arbitrarily. I chose this side of the room. And then I didn't choose this side of the room. Is it my right to give that to you? It is. It's my money. I can do with it what I want. And in the same way, God's grace is bestowed on this half of the room, and God's grace is not bestowed on the other half of the room. And this, spiritually speaking, extraordinarily is preordained or chosen by God because it highlights His goodness, His graciousness, His wondrousness. He chooses some, He does not choose others. It is clear in Scripture that this appointing is part of God's plan. How in the world could a loving God be involved in such a horrific kind of choice? And God's answer back to us is that He has somehow, sovereignly, or with all wisdom and according to the counsel of His own wisdom, He has sovereignly understood the choices that we are to make, that He Himself has appointed those choices to us, and that somehow you and I are choosing out of what we would call our own free will to work compatibly with the purposes of God. That's crazy to me. God has preordained that you would have a choice. That's a crazy thought to me. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me in my humanity. Because to me, if it's pre-chosen, then I'm a robot. But Scripture clearly, and my experience is clear, that I am not a robot. However, Scripture also clearly says, in the midst of that choice that appointing that God has made, it clearly states that there is a response that is required of me. All of these things work together. No man can stand before God and say, "You didn't give me a chance." No person will ever stand before God and say, "You forced this down my throat." No person will say that choice or this choice or my choice or your choice trumps all things. Everyone in front of God will realize that they had to respond to this cornerstone. It will either be a cornerstone that you build your life on and you become a living stone in the edifice of salvation, or the spiritual house of salvation, or it becomes a stumbling block to you. And it actually drives you away from righteousness and goodness because you reject the Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, that God, through His mercy, has provided and revealed by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. This morning, as we observe communion, I just want to remind you that this is exclusively a time that is designed for those that have responded, that are literally living stones, that are participating in what Jesus Christ is doing in the midst of the world. There is great wonder to that. In fact, it is not just for yourselves, it is for the whole world that God has saved you. And He goes into that in the next verse. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You know, you and I make some of these choices too. I, 17 years ago, chose Melinda to be my wife. You know what the ugly side of that is? Well, it's ugly maybe from a certain perspective. Maybe not to you so much. But it means that I rejected all the other women here. Actively, I rejected you. Blew you off. Not going to marry you. Sorry. Chose her. Now, most of us look at the romance of a marriage and the romance of a wedding, we just think, wow, that's so awesome. Look at that. Isn't that sweet? I would encourage you to think of Christianity in similar terms. You are the bride of Christ. You are chosen by Him. There's a wonder in that. That choosing, right? That positive, good, romantic, wonderful choosing. You rejected a lot of people, all right? You're a mean person, those of you that are married. You rejected all kinds of people when you did that. Is that how you feel? Do you feel like mean? Do you feel like apologizing to everybody? Hey, I'm so sorry. I didn't choose you. I mean, I know I am the bomb diggity, but I didn't choose you, and you're kind of on the outs. No, that isn't how we act. That isn't how we sit. We're pleased with our choice, and God is pleased with His, and we ought to be pleased with His as well. These things are part of His choice, and they're not without purpose. Like sometimes we feel like the choices that are made in a marriage, well, that's just for the benefit of those two individuals. But really, like a marriage is supposed to bless the whole community. In fact, the marriage is supposed to bless the whole society. That's our role as Christians as well. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people of God's own possession. These are all imagery that's taken from the Old Testament, literally the Exodus community that we've been studying earlier in the year. These are all things that are taken from there so that you could proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, so that you can be proclaimers. In other words, you've been chosen to be a proclaimer of His excellencies. You are a royal priesthood. The priesthood were people that stood between God and man, right? Here's mankind, here's God, and the priesthood stood between, and they made sacrifices for man to God, and they related God to man, and they were an intermediary, a go-between in some way. That's why Jesus Christ is called the high priest. He is the ultimate intermediary, and all those that belong to Jesus Christ are now part of what? A royal, a kingly priesthood. You don't need to go through anybody else. You've got Jesus Christ. That's your access to the throne room of God. The curtain that separates us from God, from the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, from the most intimate relationship with God, was torn asunder. You are welcomed in by virtue of your relationship with Jesus into the very presence and throne room of God. This is an extraordinary gift to us, and it is also an extraordinary responsibility. Your priesthood, your royal priesthood, is not just for you. It's not so that you can just walk around and go, "Hoo-hoo, I need no one, just me and Jesus." We are to mediate or proclaim the excellencies of God to the rest of the world. We are to live lives that breathe and speak and kind of leak Jesus on everybody. I popularly call this living like Jesus with skin on for the world around us. We are called with this great purpose. For once, verse 10, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not part of the people of God who were just Israel. Remember when God made that choice? Just Israel, no one else. Rejected all other nations. Just Israel, just the Jews. And then we were grafted into this wondrous chosen race of God. And instead of not being a people, instead of just being the scattered Gentiles, as the Bible calls them, instead of being that group, now we're part of that chosen race. We at one time were not a people, and now we are. At one time we had not received mercy. We were outside of that, and now we have received mercy. This is the great gift of God. Armed with this radical newness of the royal priesthood, letter B, we enthusiastically glorify God with our excellent behavior. As Jesus with skin on, even in the midst of a hostile world. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Remember, that's from chapter 1. We live as aliens and strangers. We belong as a people to a king. We are foreigners in the midst of America, in the midst of wherever we're at. We are to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. These are the things which draw us away. They're the spiritual junk food, so to speak. It doesn't have to be bad stuff. I mean, it includes those things, but it can be anything that takes our attention off of what our purpose is. Keep your behavior excellent amongst the Gentiles, or in your Bible, you can circle that and just put those that do not yet know Jesus, unbelievers. Perhaps that's you. You have come here, and I would hope and pray that you would find excellent behavior amongst the people that are associated with Jesus Christ. Especially the family that is here at Long Beach Alliance. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, all Christians are hypocrites. All Christians slander. All Christians are obsessed with money. That's all they want. They want you to come to church so they can take your money. All the things, right? I mean, I've thought them. Sometimes I see them. Sometimes I think they're true. Sometimes I think, wow, we really are like hypocrites on some level, right? I mean, wow, we really do seem to kill our own really easily. When someone makes a mistake, we kind of jump on them and devour them. Oh, you know, the church can, you can come to church and be hit up for all kinds of money, and that can be distracting to what's going on. Like, I agree. I could see where from an outsider's perspective, we could be slandered for these things. I could see where someone could make that observation. That makes sense to me. I don't think it's true, but it makes sense to me. In these things from which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that when God comes back, they have in fact been drawn into the family of God, and they will glorify God when He returns, instead of being a criticizer of Him and being on the outside of judgment, which is a bad place to be, which you should not desire on your worst neighbor. You may live next door to the devil and his kids, and you should never wish that someone would face the judgment of the devil. We are called to love even our neighbors, even the ones that are bad. I mean, who cares if you love a good neighbor? What matters is if you love the whack jobs that live on your block. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean, that we've been chosen with a purpose. We are not chosen just for the benefit of ourselves. We are chosen with a purpose. And therefore, Peter says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, as the one in authority, or to governors, as sent by Him. Now, he's using the construct of the Roman Empire when he talks about these things, when he talks about kings and governors, or Caesars and their governors and their, you know, the people that were in the government around them. You can safely port this into America today, whether it be the president or the senators, or the House of Representatives, or the governor, or the local authorities. The police, eventually we'll get into them. It is the will of God. Have you ever wondered what the will of God is? Here it is. Verse 15. It's one of those statements that I tell you is all throughout Scripture. Constantly in Scripture it says, this is the will of God, that you do this. So if you're fuzzy as to what the will of God is, I would encourage you to read the Bible. It's right there. It's really obvious. It's not a secret. Like if you're running around going, I'm really praying that God would reveal His will, you should just read more, all right? Because it's all right there. It's not a secret or anything. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you would silence the ignorance or the unknowing of foolish men. Those people that live in our society and criticize Christians, that criticize the church, that look at us and think we're just a bunch of whack jobs, our route is not to say, well, we're going to fight you with words. Well, we're going to fight you with picketing. We're going to fight you with this, or we're going to fight you with that. What is our weaponry? We are to live good, righteous lives in the midst of our friends, in the midst of our families, in the midst of people. Peaceable lives. Our observable behavior, number three, letter A, is to be in service to all people. Verse 17, just so you know, it's one of the great verses in Scripture, verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You should like tattoo that. No, well, you know what I mean. You should put that somewhere in your house. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, or honor the leader of the nation is what that literally would transport for us, like the president or whoever the leader is to you. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Our observable behavior is to be in service to all people, including the government and local authorities. Back at the time that the Bible was written, they would ask, well, since we're, you know, citizens of a new kingdom, do we have to pay taxes? That'd be a good deal, wouldn't it? We can opt out on taxes because we actually belong to the king, and, you know, he doesn't collect taxes, so we don't have to pay. And what did Jesus Christ say? No. You pay. You pay your tax. You're an exemplary member of society. You don't use this as an excuse for sin. You don't use your relationship with Jesus Christ to say, well, I can get out of that kind of stuff. He says, you engage it. Doing the right thing is God's will, verse 15. We silence those who are hostile towards God, not through combative words, but through clean and righteous lives. This righteous behavior of Christians extends into the workplace, and that starts in verse 18. Now, you got to remember, back at this time, workers were called servants. I doubt that at your job they list you as a servant. They probably call you an employee or something like that. My last secular job was at Taco Bell many years ago, and I was actually a servant, even though they called me the assistant manager. But I remember. Servants, be submissive to your masters. You probably don't call a master, you know, oh, captain, my captain, but you probably call that your boss, all right? Workers, be submissive to your bosses with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Oh, ouch! Now, this, if you are a boss, this does not give you the right to be an unreasonable boss, all right? There are other passages that speak to you as being kind and good. But this is to the worker. Look at the logic that he uses. Let's keep going to verse 19. For this finds favor. That literally is the word grace, by the way. This is grace to you. If for the sake of a conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. In other words, you suffer in your job, you work for a jerk, and you bear up under that, and you do well. You do not speak unkindly. You do not jump in on the gossip, the malice, the hypocrisy of being a Christian and acting no differently. Like you bear up under that, and you live righteously. For what credit is there, verse 20, if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? In other words, if you sin and you're treated appropriately for that sin and you bear under it and you're like, yes, well, I'm a good Christian because I'm doing the right thing since I blew it. All right, that there's no honor in that. That's just what you're supposed to do. That's like saying you should be honored for showing up to work on time. That's, who cares? That's your job. You're getting paid for it. Show up. Be on time. That's what you're supposed to do. If you have work meetings, you're supposed to, as a worker, as an employee, you're supposed to show up. I mean, nobody's giving you a gold star for just doing your job. But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it, if in those things, when you're being persecuted, when you're being unjustly hammered on, you patiently endure it, this finds favor from God. Literally, that word favor, grace. This finds grace from God. You will experience the grace. Do you want to experience the grace of God? I think you should say yes. Yes, you are. Yeah, we do. We love it for salvation. And Peter says there's more, and this is how you find it. You do not fill your life with all of these rotten, stinking things that seem like you're justified in living that way. We become a servant to other people, all people. And he particularly leans in to the relationship that we have with government, and he particularly leans into the relationship that we have with our employers. That these are key areas where we distinguish ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. So you tell me. Now, your employment might be school. I know a lot of you college students are over here, so that might be your employment right now. You might just be doing school and maybe a part-time job to go along with that. Most of you over here are in jobs. You have an employer, or you are the employer, and that kind of thing. Do people know of your followership of Jesus Christ? Are you distinctive as a follower of Jesus Christ in whatever workplace you find yourself in? Perhaps you are in retirement. I know there's a couple of you that have retired, and you volunteer at places, and you are involved in groups of varying kinds of social activities and that kind of thing. So this is your work. You've put in your time, and now you are in retirement. Do people know and understand your relationship with Jesus Christ? Did you know that that is part of you keeping your behavior excellent? Do you know that that's part of you proclaiming the excellencies of Him? Is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is observable and is out there for the whole world to experience? That by this, God has spiritually blessed you for actually revealing His name to people through those means. So do people know? Or are you like a CIA Christian? You're undercover. You only talk to people that you know say something that is also Christian. You know what I mean. When somebody says, you know, oh, that's a blessing, and it sets off your Christian alarm. Ooh, that's a Christian word. Let's find out if that person's a Christian. And you kind of sneakily find out. Do you go to church somewhere? Oh, I'm not part of that denomination. I'm not talking to you. Or are you just open? Because this passage to me proclaims the truth about what God is doing through your job, proclaims the truth about what God is doing in the community at large. And he says we're supposed to be open people, allowing people to see the righteousness of God by just simply exposing our lives and the truth of them to those that are around us. This finds the grace of God, and it is most tremendously Christ-like. You remember that Jesus Christ, not much of an undercover Christian, all right? He was rather out there with his Christianity. It sounds funny to call him a Christian, but Jesus Christ was pretty out there with it, wasn't he? He was just pretty much letting everybody know who he was, and he was pretty much letting everybody know that he was the way, the truth, and the life. That no one could come to the Father except through him. And that's where Peter goes with this. Peter, who walked and talked with Jesus, says, you have been called for this purpose, verse 21, since Christ suffered for you also and left you an example for you to follow in his steps. That phrase right there, following in his steps, you know what that literally means? It was a word that was used with children when they were teaching them the alphabet. They would write out the alphabet and they would have the children follow the steps and trace over the letters of the alphabet so that they would learn, you know, alpha, beta, yeah, and this kind of thing back then. A, B, C, D, E, F, G for us. That's why I put it on the front of the worship guide. A little tracing of the alphabet. This is what your imitation of Jesus Christ should look like. You are to follow in his steps. You are to trace your life after his life. This is what you and I are called to do. You've been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you and he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. And then we get to experience a bit of the extraordinary Savior that we follow, he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We are called to imitate Christ, to follow in his steps. Christ's actions on earth provide our best and sometimes our only example for following him. If you are waiting for an example from your pastor, you may not get it. If you are waiting for an example from that eminent Christian that you know, you may not receive it. But I guarantee you, Jesus Christ is the best example that you could follow. And he will be the perfect example in whatever situation you find yourself in. No matter how difficult, complex, no matter if you got yourself into this situation yourself through rebellious sin and everything, Jesus Christ is going to be the eminently perfect example for you to follow. This example of Christ is our pattern to be followed in how we behave in the world. While being reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat. But he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges him righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, we have experienced healing. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. As the shepherd and guardian of our souls, even in the most difficult of circumstances, Christ is our trusted example. Are you like me? Do you sometimes look at Jesus and you look at the things he did and you think of the situations that you're facing and you think to yourself, well, I mean, I can't do that. I mean, he was Jesus. I mean, the guy walked on water, right? He took bread and some fish and he fed 5,000 people. I can't do that stuff. That's great. He's not really an example to me. I can't imitate Jesus for real. I mean, he was perfect. I wish we had a growth group this week. I wish we did. That we could talk about whether or not Jesus is really an example that you can follow. I want you to wrap your heads around this, maybe even talk about it in conversation with your families, or if you do have a group that you meet with more regularly than our growth groups, I would strongly encourage you to talk about this. Is Jesus Christ an example that you can follow? Or is Jesus Christ really an unattainable example? Is he just the ideal? Did Jesus Christ and the relationship that he had with his Father, was that really the example that we are supposed to follow? Or in reality, are we just supposed to make the best out of what we've got? Can we, as human beings, have the same kind of relationship with God that Jesus Christ had? Can we experience God the way that Jesus Christ experienced God? Is that, in fact, the point of so many passages in the New Testament saying that we are to imitate Christ, we are to trace his lives with our own, we are to copy and follow the pattern of life that he left for us? You can tell what I think. I believe that Jesus Christ's example is the one that we are to follow. And that he was actually giving us an example of what a relationship with God could be like when it is led by the Spirit. And that you can have that kind of a relationship with God. But sometimes in our presuppositions, we just think, well, he's Jesus and I'm not, and so I can't have that, so I'm not going to. And we give up before we even attempt to walk with him, before we even attempt to live like life like Jesus. We just go, well, That's not what I'm supposed to follow. And we trade Jesus in for something else. Do not be conformed to these things. Be transformed. Allow your minds to be renewed by the Word. And in that, allow your behavior to be transformed, not by just some be gooder or be better or sin less, but imitate Jesus. Walk in His steps. Do what He did. Read what He read. Pray what He prayed. Do what He did. The Bible's full of stories about Jesus. And we are woefully unaware of what He Himself actually did in following the Father. And yet we are called constantly to walk in His steps. To do what He did. Would you commit yourselves to such a thing? To such a great salvation? To walking in His steps? You will never regret that kind of a commitment. And following through and walking with Jesus and tracing His life and following it yourselves. Part of that is that on the night He was betrayed, He broke bread and He distributed the cup to His disciples. And right now, we're going to remember Jesus in that.